This morning we return to our series of sermons in the Gospel of Luke. We return to chapter 7 and we consider the very last section of this chapter. It's a longer section, but it's the last one and it's all connected. We begin in verse 36 and we go all the way down to the end of the chapter in verse 50. And what you notice in this passage is that that theme of Jesus as a prophet and the comparison between Jesus and John the Baptist will continue. John the Baptist, as we notice in the previous pericope we considered, sent his disciples to argue with Jesus, to ask Jesus about his person. The Lord Jesus sent them back with a wonderful and marvelous answer that he is indeed the promised Messiah. And after that, the Lord Jesus continues to develop on the person of John the Baptist. This new section continues to unpack this ideal of Jesus as a prophet. However, we will notice as well that as two striking characters will be presented unto us, a sinful woman and a self-righteous Pharisee, we'll notice a true distinction between what true love for Jesus Christ is and what self-righteousness and scornful contempt looks like, even in the life of those who call themselves religious. With this in mind, please turn your attention to Luke chapter 7 as we begin reading in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Our great God who abides in heaven, we are grateful that you bring us to your house once again and that you give us, O Lord, this blessed moment in our presence before you, to teach us, to remind us of our sins, to remind us of the grace that is available in Christ for those who repent and come to him in faith. Father, we pray as we consider this text and as we approach your word once again, that you would unfold our eyes so that we may see the beauty of your law. Father, we pray that you would apply this blessed word to our souls and to our walk so that we may indeed be closer and closer to the image of Christ, our Savior and King. In his name, Father, we pray. Amen. I'm sure you have already noticed how impressive it is how things mixed together can produce beautiful, delightful, and wonderful things. You certainly notice that in the context of the kitchen, how different ingredients put together by able hands can all of a sudden give us a delightful meal, full of flavor, full of different characteristics that satisfy our heart, that makes our hearts glad, but also satisfy our stomach. You see that as well in the fields, don't you? As simply the seeding of a seed or the sowing of a seed is not enough. All the elements need to be put together so that the beautiful product really may sprout from the earth. Not only the seed, but the fertilizer. Not only the fertilizer, but also the treatment of the soil. Not only that, but also the watering, the irrigation, and the time that is spent for all that produce to come up. This is really part of our existence, isn't it? How things that sometimes seem so disconnected, they are completely related, and the product is beautiful and pleasant and wonderful. That's not different from our Christian life. As we turn our attention to this text, we see that the mixture of two elements truly produce what a Christian should look like. The mixture of forgiveness and love really produce what a Christian should look like. We see that as we consider this woman and also the negative response of the Pharisee. And through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that the relationship of these two different things, love and forgiveness, produce what Christians should look like. As we approach these verses this morning, let us have clear in our minds that what we learn today is that because of the forgiveness of their sins, because of the forgiveness of their own sins, sinners express their love for Christ with all their affection. Because they have been truly forgiven, sinners are motivated to love Christ and to express their love with their affection. Well, the first thing we notice in this text, in verses 36 to 39, is that it is with all our affection that sinners express their love for Christ. We begin this text noticing a very unexpected invitation. We look in verse 36 that a Pharisee invite Jesus for a meal. Now, keep that in mind, that Jesus already knew that there is a problem with the Pharisees. We have already walked enough in the Gospel of Luke to understand that in Jesus' mind, he is sure that the Pharisees are not pleased with him. We have no idea at this point in the narrative. We will later have a hint of the reason why this Pharisee is inviting Jesus. But this is a declared enemy inviting Christ to his own home. Would you go for a dinner like this? Or would you just stay home? Would you pass? Perhaps say, well, I'll take a rain check. Perhaps we would do that to avoid problems, to avoid whatever discussion or debate this uncomfortable situation could bring to our lives, but not the Lord Jesus. Jesus did. Just as a commentator put it very beautifully, he says, Jesus was willing to eat with anyone, even with a Pharisee. The Lord Jesus has this desire to be with sinners because he knows sinners need him. Not only terrible sinners as this woman as we are about to consider, but terrible sinners as this Pharisee who thinks of himself as a very holy man. Well, in verse 37, then we have, in addition to this unexpected invitation, we have an unexpected presence. The Lord Jesus goes and he sits down and eats, as we read in verse 36. And in 37, we know that as a woman enters into the courtyard of the Pharisee because she knows Jesus is there. Now it's very important for us to understand what was it to have a meal in the Middle East in this specific context. For I am sure that none of you are expecting anyone to go into your house while you're having dinner with your family. Your doors are locked. You're expecting some privacy. That's a family time. And that's very different from the context in the middle of the Middle East in the first century. Every house, especially big houses like those owned by the Pharisees, would have some sort of courtyard. The meals were performed in that specific context. So in other words, the meal was a public event. Instead of being enclosed in their homes, it would be in open air. Well, very fitting for a very hot climate where a breeze is needed. And also, where space is necessary for, different from us who sit in chairs and have everything organized, Middle Easterners would have some sort of carpet or cloth where they would lay down completely and have their meals resting, laid on the floor. That's where Jesus was and how he was. Knowing that, seeing that, this woman goes back to somewhere, as we read in verse 37, and she brings with her an alabaster flask. This woman is planning now to see Jesus. She prepares herself. She knows that Jesus is in that house, and then she goes somewhere where this alabaster flask is with a really expensive and very smelly oil. It's a fragrant oil, and she brings this oil to that specific meeting. But verse 37 makes it very clear to us who this woman is. We don't know her name. We don't know where she's coming from, but we know one thing about her. Look at verse 37 again. She was a sinner. What an interesting identification, isn't it? Can you imagine you being announced like that? You're going into somewhere and someone announces you, "Here is so-and-so, a sinner." Well, isn't that exactly what we all are? That's how this woman is identified, not only once, but twice. Here in verse 37 and in verse 39, for two times, this woman is called a sinner. We, again, don't know her name, but we know that. Now, what was her sin? It's interesting that when we read this expression, the first thing that pops up in our mind is perhaps some sort of sexual sin. Perhaps she's a prostitute. Perhaps she has been involved in adultery. Well, perhaps she was a gossiper. Perhaps she was a liar. Perhaps she was a thief. We don't know. The text doesn't tell at all to us, doesn't inform us what was the sin that this woman committed. And obviously, it was widely known because that's how Luke get to know it. And even the Pharisee himself expressed that later on, that woman was a known sinner, although we don't know the sin in which she is involved. Now that's a very important thing in this text. And the reason why that is important is so that we would not have our eyes and our minds fixed in one specific kind of sin, but we would have our eyes open to understand that every sin is sinful before God's eyes. Christian, do you understand this morning? Regardless what it is, your sin, it is not a better sin than the sin of someone else. And regardless of what your sin is, it is not a worse sin, salvifically, in the eyes of God than any other sin. Sin is sin, and every sin deserves the wrath of God. Sin is sin, and every sin is washed by the blood of Christ. As the Scriptures and as Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, identifies this woman not by the kind of sin, but by the state of her heart, the Holy Spirit is really bringing us all into this text, isn't he? He's reminding us this morning that just as this woman, so are we. In addition to this unexpected presence, the text continues to tell us about this unexpected attitude. In verse 38, this woman humiliates and unashamedly express her devotion to Christ. First of all, notice that she doesn't go for the shoulder. She doesn't go for the head. She goes for the feet. Look at verse 38. And the text says, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Now, the feet is the place of the slave. Remember that was precisely the preaching of John the Baptist regarding Jesus. Is coming one of whose straps of the sandals I'm not worthy to untie. That's the work of a servant. That's the work of a slave. This woman, she has no high aspirations. She has no high view of herself. She looks at herself as a slave of Christ, and she humiliates her at his feet. In addition to that, she expresses her unashamed affection with tears. We don't know yet why those tears are here. We just know that this woman is weeping. And is weeping in such an abundant way to the point of washing Jesus' feet, as we read in verse 38. To the point of using her own hair. And here is why we clearly understand that this woman is not ashamed of Jesus. She's not ashamed of expressing her affection, her allegiance, her devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. For to use your long, beautiful hair, ladies, in the Middle East, completely untied, would be very shameful. Very shameful. And here is this woman. She is untying her hair and using her long hair to wipe and dry the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unashamedly. She doesn't care of what other people will think as she manifests her love for Christ. But also devotion. The text tells us that this fragrant oil, an article that is known to be very expensive, used in very small amounts in the forehead and in the face of people, now is being used to wash Jesus' feet. Not a little drop. To wash Jesus' feet with that oil. This woman is given perhaps what is the most precious and treasured possession that she has, given the financial value of this oil. She's pouring it out to Jesus. And again, she's not ashamed of it. She's not retaining anything. She is giving herself humiliatingly, unashamedly, and with full devotion. That's how sinners come to Christ in love. Because of what they receive from Christ, sinners come in love before Christ with all their affection. They are ready to pour themselves before Christ's feet. They're ready to humiliate themselves and to unashamedly, before the world, before society, to declare their devotion and allegiance to the one who saves sinners. But in the midst of all this unexpected situation, we also have an expected response in verse 39. And it isn't expected because it seems to me that any one of us looking at this specific situation, we would be sympathetic of this woman, wouldn't we? Having in our Christian minds the idea that women is the weaker vessel, that women needs protection, to see a woman weeping just in itself is a matter of concern to any Christian man. The need to comfort, to bring a consolation is the first thing that should pop up in the mind of every Christian man who understand that women are the weaker vessel and need care and protection, but not this Pharisee. As we clearly see in verse 39, while the woman who is a sinner expressed all her love and devotion for Christ, in verse 39 we notice no love, no devotion. We notice disdain and contempt. First of all, disdain for Christ. Look in verse 39. He says, this man is no prophet at all. Now, here we find a reason why the Pharisee invited Christ for a meal. The Pharisee invited Christ for a meal to test him. There was no respect for Christ. There was no honor for Christ. This is a religious man. And in a sense, he is indeed receiving Christ in his presence, but not for devotion, not to express love, not to express respect and honor to the Son of God, but to test him, to try him, to defy him. And with disdain for Christ, now this man says, he's no prophet. If he was a prophet, he would know who is touching him. He would not accept the touching of this woman. And here's the contempt for the woman. For she is a sinner. Do you see what is implicit in this statement? She is a sinner. I am not. If I was to touch Jesus, that would be all good. That would be all fine. But this woman touching Christ, that is unacceptable. That is offensive. That is unthinkable. That cannot be, for this woman is a sinner, and I am not. I am religious. And Jesus, who is a rabbi and who claims to be a prophet, should know that better than anyone else. While a repentant sinner comes before the Lord Jesus expressing her love and affection and devotion, and that's how sinners indeed behave before Christ, this unrepentant sinner, this Pharisee, responds with disdain and contempt. Christian, when was the last time that you really presented yourself before Christ with your heart full of humiliation, affection, and devotion? When was the last time that you presented yourself before the presence of Christ in your devotions, as you seek Him in the secrecy of your room, in the secrecy of your own private life, and you have presented yourself with all the affection that is in there in your heart? Because that's the way sinners come before Jesus, you see. What is characterizing your walk with the Lord Jesus? Is it contempt? Is it an unaffected life? Or do you sit here this morning and you see yourself in this woman who is a sinner, but who come before the Lord Jesus Christ ready to humiliate yourself before Him? Now, how does this humiliation look like? For we cannot wash the feet of the Lord Jesus as He is in heaven, but we can humiliate ourselves before Christ, confessing our sins before Him. Not with a general petition, "Forgive my sins," but coming before Him and pleaded with Him, "Jesus, I am a terrible sinner. Here are the sins that I have committed. Here are the sins that I have struggled with. I have struggled with gossip. I have struggled with a lying tongue. I have struggled with lack of contentment. I have struggled with coveting. Please forgive me, Christ. Please change my heart." This is the sort of humiliation a slave of Jesus presents before Him as we come in His blessed presence. What about affection? Christian, is this the way in which you have been walking with Christ? Is this the way in which you have been coming before His presence? You see, we are called to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ just according to the way this woman is presenting herself. As we're going to see later in this passage, this woman has her standard, her response to Christ approved by the Son of God Himself. So as you come to Jesus, do you come to Him full of affection, full of true love and desire to be in His presence, to develop your relationship with Him, to know more of Him? And as you talk of Him and of the sins that He has forgiven you, does tears come to your eyes? When you think about the high price that was paid so that you would not experience hell, when you think about the terrible sacrifice that was offered once for all for you, is this a reaction that you have in yourself, in your soul, in your heart? Can you sit here today and say, "My heart is burning with love for Christ, unashamedly, to the point that there's no one who comes close to me who cannot acknowledge that I'm a Christian, that I love this Jesus"? Do you come before Him with devotion, offering Him true worship? Yes, we cannot pour out oil at the feet of Christ, but here's the moment when devotion is especially expressed to our Savior, isn't it? When we engage with Him in worship. You see, boys and girls, this is for you as well. For I know you have a lot of engagements with different activities. out there in this week, haven't you? I'm sure you engaged in the joy of playing with your siblings. I'm sure you engaged in the blessedness of doing perhaps even some homework or doing some reading during this vacation. During your field trips that you did with your parents, I'm sure you enjoyed your time and you really engaged into the fishing, into the hunting, and into going to the lake. Well, Christ is more pleasant than all these things, and He's worthy of all your devotion. Let us therefore come before Christ, pouring out ourselves as oil at His feet. Let us pour out our desire, our affections, unashamedly. Let us come before Him with true desire to love Him and to worship Him and to praise Him. Here is the setting. Not only here, but our life is the setting for true devotion to be expressed to the Savior. Sometimes we don't come to Christ because we're afraid of Him. We are afraid to expose our sins. We are concerned that we are not good enough. We are concerned that our sins are too monstrous. Well, look again at this text. This woman is known as a sinner. And it's precisely because of that that she's coming to Christ. You see, Christian, it's not about your worthiness. It is about Christ's worthiness. It is not about the grandeur of your sin. It is about the grandeur of the Savior. And therefore, despite of how horrendous your sin is, oh, come before Christ indeed. Come before Him with repentance. Come before Him with confession. This is part of the humiliation. Come with Him. Come before Him with unashamed words, confessing indeed your horrendous and monstrous sin, but come to Him. For He will receive us. Yes, He's holy. He's almighty. But He's approachable. He's the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world. But there's a third thing in this first section that I really would like to bring to your attention. Do you notice how man can show outward religion, but deep inside he can be a rejecter of Jesus? Isn't that exactly what we see here in the Pharisee? This is a religious man. We already know a lot about the Pharisees. We know this is a group that really values external displays of religion, external displays of devotion. These are men that are very serious with their tithing. These are men who are very serious with going to the temple. These are men who are very serious about learning the Torah and creating actually extra regulations so that they will tread a life of holiness and a life of separation. But it is precisely these men who is displaying an outwards religiousness and even an outwards respect for Jesus, inviting Him to his home. But yet he remains rebellious against Jesus. Is that you? Is this your description this morning? Perhaps you have got in the car and you have put a nice facade, a nice face, a nice smile, and you came to this building and you shook some hands already and you are sitting here looking at me, but your heart is in deep rebellion against Christ. And you use the name of Jesus. You invite Jesus to places, just like this man invited Jesus to his home. Perhaps you even say, I invited Jesus into my heart. Isn't that what evangelicalism frequently uses? And yet you're living a life of contempt and disrespect and disdain for Christ. And that's the kind of life that you live when you're living in your sin. If that's you this morning, oh, please remember, you're no different than this Pharisee. You're no different than him. And you desperately need repentance. Oh, turn away from this pattern of disdain and contempt for Christ. See Christ for who He truly is, a Savior of sinners and a judge for those who contempt Him, for those who disdain of Him. Open your eyes. Understand that your life, despite of the outward displays of religiosity and of spirituality, are completely rotten inside. That needs repentance. That needs change. Oh, you need to abandon this pattern. Do not trust in your outward display of spirituality, but look deep inside your heart. Is it burning for love for Jesus? Is it ready to humiliate yourself before the world for the Holy One of God? As we move on in the passage, we see next in verses 40 to 50 the reason why this woman has so much affection for Christ. We notice initially that with all her affection, she comes to express her love for Christ. And that's what sinners do. Sinners come before the Lord Jesus Christ expressing their love with all their affection, humiliating themselves before Him and presenting themselves with full devotion. But why? Why do they do that? In other words, why? What is behind the tears that this woman presented before the Lord Jesus? In verse 40, the Lord Jesus begins to answer this question. And what we're going to learn now is that it is because of forgiveness. It is because of forgiveness that sinners express their love for Christ. With all their affection, sinners express their love for Christ, but it's because of forgiveness first that sinners express their love for Christ. In verse 4, the Lord Jesus really demonstrates that He truly is a prophet. He truly is a prophet. This man has just expressed in his mind. Notice again in verse 39, that the text says he was speaking to himself. And now in verse 40, the text says, and Jesus responded him. Now who is he who can read thoughts? I love my wife, but I can read her thoughts. Actually, sometimes she has opinions that surprises me. Very unexpected opinions. No one can read thoughts and hearts but God. And in verse 40, Jesus displays before these men, before this Pharisee whose name is Simon, as it is revealed in verse 40, that he is indeed the prophet expected. Again, in verse 40, he says, I have something to say to you. And this is a commentator explained that this is a very serious way of speaking. In the Middle East, when you would use that those words, it is equivalent to say, hey, I'm about to say something that you're not going to like it. Are you ready for it? And Simon says, please, teacher, say it. He seems to be ready to receive the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And in verses 41 to 43, Jesus tells this beautiful parable. The parable of people who has been forgiven much. It talks about these two men, two debtors, with two different debts. One has a debt of almost 2 years. In verse 41, he says that one owed 500 denarii. Now remember, that one denarii was the wage for one day of work. Now, 500 denarii is almost 2 years of labor. Can you imagine what a big debt that is? 2 years of debt. The other one has the equivalent of 2 months of debt. But the Lord Jesus in this parable goes on to say both of them were forgiven. And then he issues a question in verse 42. Tell me, which of them will love him more? Now, this question the Lord Jesus asks is basically asking, who will be more grateful? Who will be more attached to this man? Who is the one who will express this love for the forgiveness he has received? And in verse 43, we notice that this man, Simon, the Pharisee, rightly answers the question. Simon answers saying, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And the Lord Jesus says, you have judged rightly. And you see, basically, this is the lesson Jesus was trying to convey with the parable, and he did convey. The more we are forgiven, the higher our debt, and the more we are forgiven, the combination of these two elements produce something phenomenal called love for the Savior. The love that a sinner has for Christ is a response for the forgiveness received. As the commentator beautifully explained, he says, it is love that acknowledges indebtedness and forgiveness and that publicly shower the one loved with devotion. It is because of the forgiveness received that the display of love is even higher. And then the Lord Jesus moves on to apply that parable to that man. And that's why he said, I'm going to say something that you're not going to like it. Because in verses 44 to 47 now, we notice that this is the reason behind the behavior of that woman. And this is also the reason behind the behavior of that Pharisee. The Lord Jesus goes on to compare that man who, according to Middle East standards, is a very holy man. According to Middle East standards, is a man of possessions and should be very hospitable according to that specific culture. To receive someone in your home demanded of you all honor, all respect, to take care of all the needs of your guest. And the Lord Jesus begins to compare him with that sinner. And he says, this woman has treated me with every basic element of hospitality, but you haven't. In verse 43, he begins, I came here to your home, and you didn't give me water to wash my feet. But this woman, she has been watering and cleaning my feet since I have arrived. The first rule of hospitality in Middle Eastern society would be give the visitor a bathing with water, so that he would wash his feet. The man did nothing of that. In other words, the man had no respect for Christ, contempt for the divine Son of God, disdain for the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That was his response. No water for him, but this woman, who much was forgiven, he is washing my feet all the time. The second element of this Middle Eastern hospitality, the kiss. It says, you gave me no kiss. You greeted me in no way when I came to your home. But this woman, she's kissing my feet, not even as a slave would do. For a slave would take care of someone's feet, cleaning it, but never kissing it. But that's what this woman is doing. And the third element, as we move on in text, is the anointing with oil. The anointing with oil to refresh the guest. An anointing that would be made in the forehead and below the nostrils to give this sense of relief and renewal of cleanness. That was not offered to Christ. No expression of love, no expression of honor and dignity, but that woman did. But here is what is more important. In verse 47, the Lord Jesus reveals to us why she did all that. He says, therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, a little grammatical note is very in place here, because the way it is presented in our translation, it means sometimes, it may give us the idea that because of all the things that the woman did, her sins were forgiven. Perhaps that's the impression that someone may have from the text. That's definitely the impression that Roman Catholics have from this text. Since the times of the Reformation and even to modern Roman Catholic literature and apologetic books, this has been one of the texts used to attack what the Bible teaches regarding monergism. In other words, that salvation comes from God alone. Monergism, the action comes from only one. Mono, one. It comes from God alone. So Roman Catholics believe in synergism. That it is man working with God that leads him into salvation, that leads him into the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, Roman Catholic theologians go to this text and say, you see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying here is that because that woman washed his feet, humiliated herself, because she did all those things, her sins were forgiven. Well, That's not exactly what the grammar of the text is teaching us. If you do have a New American Standard Bible, perhaps that translation is a better translation of this verse than the one we have before us, both in the New King James or in the ESV. Because instead of translating, "Your sins are forgiven," the New American Standard translates the perfect tense in the Greek language as, "Your sins have been forgiven." It's an action that began in the past. It's an action that began in the past and has continual effect. It is not an action that comes after what took place, but is an action that happened first. This verse makes a reference to a prior encounter of this woman with Christ. Some commentators venture that that meeting took place in Matthew 11 when the Lord Jesus is calling sinners unto himself to place their burdens unto Christ and to exchange their burden for his burden. Well, we don't know when this woman came to Christ, but the words in the Greek original that the Lord Jesus uses means clearly that this woman was forgiven first, and that's why she's expressing her love in that way. And that's precisely why the Lord Jesus concludes this text the way it is concluded. Look at verses 49 to 50. In the remainder of verses, the Lord Jesus continues to encourage that woman, repeating over to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Or, if you're reading for the New American Standard, "Your sins have been forgiven." This is all done. Your past is gone. You are a new creature. You have received the pardoning that no man would give you from God Himself, from God Almighty. You are listening the words of forgiveness coming from the mouth of His Holy Son. "Your sins have been forgiven," says the Lord Jesus Christ to that woman. A necessary repetition, isn't it? Isn't it hard sometimes to believe that we have been forgiven? When we think about our sins, when we think about the horrendous thoughts that crawl up into our minds, when we think about the places where our feet have led us, when we think about the way in which our tongues get us in trouble, don't we think sometimes that that Christ is not going to forgive us? Our sin is too big, it's too great, it's too terrible. The Lord Jesus is reaffirming and reassuring to that woman who was tainted by sin before that society. And He's saying that clearly and out loud so that anyone would hear, "Her sins are forgiven." And in verse 50, we have the silver bullet to anyone who believes in synergism. The Lord Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You see, that's why synergism cannot have place in the life of anyone who professes faith in Christ. For what saves ultimately, according to the words of the Savior Himself, is faith. That woman is not saved because of her demonstration of affection, but He demonstrates affection and love, and she humiliates herself before Christ because she was saved first, because her faith in Him saved her. That's why she approached Jesus into that courtyard without fearing the judgments of the Pharisees, without fearing the judgment of the society around her. She unashamedly came to Christ because her sins were forgiven first. Christians, is this what motivates your love for Christ? Have you been seriously considering how much you have been forgiven? Just take a look at this past week. Just take a look at every word that came out of your mouth this past week. Or the thoughts that nobody knows but you do that came to your mind. Or the lack of action that you had when there was a moment in your life when you were supposed to act in a specific way and you didn't. For omission is maybe just a sin as commission. Not doing things may just be as sinful as doing things. And if you are in Christ, the Word of God reminds you this morning that all these things are forgiven you. Are you amazed with your forgiveness? Are you amazed with how much forgiveness you have received? Is this bringing you to tears? Is this bringing you to service? Is this bringing you to devotion, to pour out your life before Christ, to mortify your sin, to say goodbye to your terrible friends and to terrible company, and to seek the company of the godly, and to seek the face of God and to walk with Him? Is the idea and the understanding by faith alone that your sins have been forgiven moving you towards a blessed existence in the bosom of Christ? Oh, make no mistake this morning. Regardless of how terrible your sins are, if you have come before Christ, if you have confessed them, if in faith you have approached Him, the Savior of the world reminds you this morning, your sins have been forgiven. Christians, rejoice. Rejoice with the forgiveness of your sins. But not only that, let us not forget that it is precisely this preaching that brings sinners to Christ. Let us never forget that. Why this woman is coming to Jesus at this moment? You see, clearly the text has led us into this climactic conclusion. She was forgiven first. And why was she forgiven? Because the Son of Man and the Son of God not only preaches repentance as John the Baptist did, remember? That was the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Christ Jesus came preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins. See, this is the preaching that brings sinners to Christ. Parents, do you understand that this morning? Are you preaching this repentance to your kids in your home? Are you confronting them with their sins? And are you telling them that the problem ultimately is their hearts? And that the solution for their hearts is the cross of Christ? Do not trust simply in the fact that they have been baptized. Praised be our great God that we have covenant children, that they are part of the church. But let us preach them the gospel. Let us call them unto repentance. For it is the preaching of repentance that brings sinners at the feet of Christ. It's the preaching of forgiveness. It's the preaching that in Christ we may experience this blessedness. But lastly, have you been forgiven? Have you been forgiven? It is very easy to detect that. You just need to look at how we are responding to Christ. Is your life full of devotion? Is your life full of affection, unashamed of this world, unashamed of the opinion of others? Are you clinging to Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is this what you see happening in your life? Oh, therefore, my dear believer, be reminded this morning, your sins have been forgiven. For the contrary is also true, isn't it? Remember the parable? To he whom much was forgiven, there is much love for the one who forgives. But you see, the Pharisee goes to the second category. There's no forgiveness in the life of the Pharisee. He came before Christ with not giving Him no honor, giving Him no dignity, offering Him only disdain and contempt and resistance and doubt. And so for the Pharisee at this point, there is no forgiveness. That's why he has no love for Christ. That's why he didn't wash his feet. That's why he didn't offer a kiss. That's why he had no oil to spare with Jesus. Oh, my dear friend, is that you this morning? Do you sit here this morning with no affection for Christ? Your heart is not drawn to Him. There's no beauty in Him for you. Well, I have bad news. There's no forgiveness for you yet. There's no forgiveness. There's only condemnation. The Word of God reminds you this morning that this can be changed today. If by the power of the Holy Spirit you are brought before Him, oh, seek Christ this morning. Seek Him so that your sins may be forgiven. And you may respond, just as this woman, blending these beautiful different things, love and forgiveness, shining the Christian life. It is because of the forgiveness of their sins that sinners express their love for Christ with all their affection. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you this morning for this blessed text. And Father, we come before you praying that it would make us indeed experience this forgiveness that comes from Christ alone. Father, thank you for reminding us this morning that we ought to be forgiven first. So this delightful expression of love and affection and devotion for Christ to be revealed, to be demonstrated in our lives, to be experienced in our own personal lives. Father, we pray that that would indeed be the experience of each one here in this sanctuary. May we indeed, O Lord, experience the forgiveness of sins that only Christ can give as we come before Him, confessing our sins and trusting in Him alone for the salvation of our souls. And Father, we pray, oh, as we experience this blessed forgiveness that only can be found in Christ, oh Lord, help us. Help us to indeed experience and externalize that love for Him in a humiliating way, in an unashamedly way, so that He may be glorified. In His name we pray. Amen.